Welcome to the Classic City Church podcast. For up-to-date information and ways to get involved, please visit us at classiccity.org.
And she loves to run fast in our home. And we're fine with it. In our season of life, our home is very differently. And so we're fine. She turn all around and downstairs, but we have one stipulation. She cannot be put in her delivery box because she can take off that and avoid all of that freedom and want and try to end in a walking hall, a big old hall, a bunch of tears, and the fun will be over for a long time. So these are directed to say that the council of bishops, they are trying to put up these guardrails to keep the church from slipping and falling. Much like Lucy, we say, you can run, but you've got to wear your passport to get that traction to keep it on our feet. This council of bishops is inviting the three to give the church some traction to keep it on its feet while it's enjoying the new ground freedom of the time. So this is there, they're talking about all this. And Amy reports that Jesus is not really God at the end of the month. He is struck down. It's claimed to be heresy, it's not true. And in 19:3-4, 10:3-25. It's amended a little bit later in 381, but ever since, it has been refining, studying, learned throughout the Christian world. And in it, there is a heavy emphasis on who God is, who Jesus is, and who the Holy Spirit is. It is explaining the beautiful mystery of the Trinity, the Godhead, three in one, separate but equal. And to this day, like we talked about, it is refined by Christians all over the world, all denominations, even the Roman Catholic Church, still very similarly. I really like something John said in his sermon last week. He had a little caveat. He said, in fact, if a church won't say the 19:3 because they don't agree with it, we would argue maybe that's not the best church to do that. So there are three main helpful tools that the 19:3 gives us. It helps us learn, it guides us, and it unites us. So we learn from the three, but it helps us learn what do we actually believe as Christians. It is a great way to memorize the tenets of our faith and then use the words we memorize to share that truth with others. A lot of times when you're reading a liturgy or anything pre-written, you can be tempted to kind of glaze over and just go through the motions. But I challenge you to not do that, because through that repetition, you are learning what you believe. It helps you tell people, why do you love Jesus? Why do you align your life to follow the teachings of a Jewish carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago? It's incredibly helpful. We learn a lot from the three. Secondly, it guides us. The three gives us these guardrails to our faith. It gives us our house slippers to keep us on our feet, because we have the freedom to learn and grow in our walk with Christ. But it helps us do so within the stream of natural Christian thought and not getting locked in on the banks of the shore. Finally, the three unites us. It unites us both globally, all across the planet, and across time, historically. This three was written almost 2 millennia ago, originally in Greek. It's been translated into so many languages for so long. It unites the global church. So for today, what is this part of the three, the second half, tell us, what is it teaching us that helps us learn, that guides us, that unites us? Well, Josh preached on the first two-thirds of the creed last week, and the reason I think the portion is larger is because when you look at it, the creed is actually broken down into three sections based on we believe. The first one is the longest, and that's what he preached on. We believe in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. The last third says the final two belief statements. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Church. And that's what we're going to look at today, and look at some of the scriptures that the Council of Bishops pulled from to establish this creed. So with that, let's dive into the second belief statement of the 19th creed. It should be on the screen behind me. It says, And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. So the first line in the heart says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Again, straight out of the gate, we see the three insistence on the Trinity. God has three in one: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all Lord. In previous ministry, if you remember when we recited it earlier today, it already established that God the Father is the maker of all things. They call Jesus the maker as well. And now we see the ascension, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life, also a maker. There are so many Bible verses that we could pull from to see what it tells us about this. But today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. That verse says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we see that the Lord, God, Jesus, He is the Holy Spirit, and that is where our freedom is found. So even within these guardrails of the faith, we are house members of one, that is actually where freedom is. And I argue that that is the best kind of freedom to enjoy, because then it can be one and jump and play and explore and experience the divine without fear. Another way to picture it is, picture a big, vast backyard, beautiful green grass, so much room to explore and play and teacher and have so much fun with childlike joy. But you get to do so without fear, because it's big and vast, but it's distant. You can't wander away too far. Nothing can come in and get you, and there's a loving family waiting at you out the back window with this coffee making sure you're all right. You have this freedom to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit within the guardrails of the church. So continuing on in the section on the Holy Spirit, the next line says, He, referring to the Holy Spirit there, He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Yet again, Yahweh emphasizes the union, the connection, the relationship between all three parts of God in the Trinity. And the verse I want to focus on for this line actually comes from Jesus' own teaching. I think this is a perfect example of how the Holy Spirit was proceeds from Him, Jesus the Son, and from God the Father. In John chapter 15, verse 26, it says, when the Advocate, referring to the Holy Spirit, when the Advocate comes, whom I have sent to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. So that verse shows us the Spirit is sent by Jesus, sent from God, goes out from God the Father, and then when the Spirit goes out, the Spirit then testifies back about Jesus and who Jesus is. The Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified, just as God the Father and Jesus the Son. This beautiful cycle, this beautiful relationship between the Trinity, all three parts working together. So finally, the last line of the section of belief in the Holy Spirit says, He, the Holy Spirit, spoke through the prophets. That same Holy Spirit that we just talked about proceeding from Jesus is also spoken to God's people throughout time, including all the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 16, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. When Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit from the Father, it was not a new idea that the Son would have. The Holy Spirit has always been a part of God and always will be. In fact, one of my favorite verses is the second verse in the whole Bible that talks about this. It's Genesis 1, verse 2, and it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was covering over the waters." The Spirit was there in the beginning. So with those three parts, we conclude the second of the three belief statements in the Nicene Creed. Last week, we established that we believe in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. This week, we just established we believe in the Holy Spirit with the following three points. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. We believe the Holy Spirit proceeds from both Jesus and God, comes back from both, and is to be worshipped, just like both of them, and that the Holy Spirit also spoke through the prophets. We have now established that we believe in the Trinity, the Godhead, three in one. Set aside barriers that are clearly labeling the points to true Christianity. Let's take the third and final statement of belief in the Creed. This talks about belief, meaning the church. It says, "We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen." So we give us a piece by piece. That first piece is that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Those are three separate adjectives describing the church. The first one is holy. Means just sacred, dedicated to God. What a beautiful worship song we sang at the start of the service. How fitting to talk about the holiness of God and the holiness of this church. But this idea of a holy church, it is both a reality and an ideal. Much like our own holiness, we are cloaked in holiness because of Jesus. When we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, His righteousness covers us. But all the scripture says we are continuing to be made holy as we walk with Him and learn from Him and live our lives more in accordance with Him. So the holiness of the church. The church is also Catholic. Notice that I did not say the church is Roman Catholic. This is Catholic with a little pink C, and this means global, worldwide, or universal. It is universal in place, it is all across the world. The church is not just found in one temple. It is universal in time. The church has always been and ongoing since God created humanity to be this life. So people can have qualms with the fact that the Creed calls the church Catholic. But they are not Protestant. Should we take that out? But I hope you're going to make a gentle response. Just because you do not understand a word doesn't mean other people cannot use that word. Because even if you were to change it to the translation to say the universal church, this is a denomination that calls itself the universal church, universalist. And what they believe certainly does not ascribe to all the tenets of the Nicene Creed. So, gently, I say, if you don't understand something, whether that be in a creed or in the Word of God itself, humbly press in, look into what it might mean in its context. Because it is highly unlikely that the church, or even the Word of God, has taught something or said something for hundreds of years, and you are going to be the one to correct it. The people said, amen. So this Catholic church, this global church, the worldwide church, this is something that's so important to us here at our local classic city church. That's why we do so much of what we do. That's why we have the big displays in the lobby to sponsor verses, to translate scripture for people with dementia that don't have a single word of the Bible in their native language. That's why we believe in both short-term and long-term missions that are done well. That's why we're taking a team to Ecuador this summer to partner with our long-term missionary model there. So the church is holy. It is Catholic, and the priest says the church is apostolic. It can have, and actually does have, multiple meanings at the same time. One baptism is just that you only need to do it once. If you need to be rebaptized every time you stray away from the faith or every time you sin, that's not a whole lot of life. That's just your daily life. The sacrament that we can repeat often to reflect on that is the sacrament of communion. That's why we say every week here, to come before God on a dinner reflection, ask forgiveness from your neighbor and community, ask forgiveness from God. But baptism, that symbolizes that once and for all, you are dead to sin and alive in Christ. His holiness covers you, like we talked about before. But the phrase one baptism can also mean that there's one baptism that's needed for everybody. Jews and Gentiles alike get to experience and enjoy the same kind of baptism. It doesn't matter your heritage, your language, your walk of life. It's just one way to do it. So finally, this section of 3 in its entirety ends with the phrase, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. The 19th begins with looking towards the future with hope. We are not lost in that, nor is anyone who professes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Passage in Romans speaks to this and does so really beautifully while also connecting it back to baptism that we just talked about. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. But don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection. Where of death is your sin? Sin, your death, has the final word over us. We get to live in the fullness of the Trinity, in unity, thanks to the one baptism, one God, one Spirit, one faith, is our Ephesians 4 passage. There is much more to this life than the world that we currently live in. And the 19th verse is, I remind us of hope. So that's the 19th verse. It's got the 3 parts. We believe in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the church. It's powerful because through this 3, we learn, we are guided, we are united. We learn what we believe and how to communicate it with others. We can use it with sharing our faith with others. We can use it as a basis for ourselves to understand the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we can also use it to remind ourselves of our belief in that and in our belief in the church. The 3 also guides us in our faith as it deepens and grows. We get to grow in intimacy with Jesus as we experience the true freedom found in the Holy Spirit, but we get to do so within the same parameters of our actual Christian faith, what makes our faith our faith. It guides us by not letting ourselves lose ourselves to cultural habits or even justice issues that might be very well-meaning, or some might be clandestinely intended to tear down the bride of Christ. The 3 also unites us as believers across time and across place. Again, that teaches your passage, one body, one spirit, one hope. We should be passionate about the unity of the church. It's the bride of Christ. We meet together collectively across the world, the bride of Christ. Believe in what God has chosen to do through both the global and the local church, and actively be a part of it. So, in closing, what does this look like for you? How are you learning? What makes God name you? How are you working towards unity? The 19:3 gives us three sentences and benefits based on Scripture. Do you know the full text today? Do you know God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you understand their connection in the Trinity? Are you familiar with each part of the Godhead? Do you give them each worship and glory? Can you share and articulate what you believe about God with others? Do you believe in the church? Are you actively lifting it up or tearing it down? What are you doing to unite the church? Are you making every effort to do so while clinging to the exact set of beliefs instituted by God and written by the prophets and the apostles who have gone before? This is all so important. It was so important that the Council of Bishops taught us in our prayer in 325, and even before that, so did Jesus. I want to end by reading Jesus' own words over all of us today. It's from John chapter 17, and he says that we're meeting the garden pray right before his arrest and crucifixion. These words we carry to God are so important to him that they are some of the final things he says on earth in his last intense quiet time with God the Father. John 17, verses 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. You know, he's referring to the people that God had given him in ministry during this time. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's all of us here today. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you, thank you. That we get to experience the joy and the wonder and the freedom of you. But thank you that we get to do so thankfully. Thanks to the Word of God and the saints and the apostles and the prophets who have gone before, to the powerful tenets of the faith that we can cling to. Thank you for the liturgies and the scriptures and the prayers that you have given us to draw us closer to you and closer to one another. Closer with all believers around the world. Differences will abound, which we know. But those who are your Lord and Savior are those who can remember to keep the spirit of unity through the bond of peace. Would you help us to do so? Give us the love that comes from you, the humility that comes from you, and the love that comes from you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.